Father. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, this is different. This is my first time standing up here on this wonderful new stage that we have here. I promise you that, at least the last time I looked, I am Eric English. You may not recognize me with the slathering of facial hair I have, but, you know, it's one of those things where you look in the mirror and you're just like, it's like they cry out to you and say, no, keep me, keep me, keep me. And then knowing I have a message on Moses just makes you inspired, you know, so. I want to thank Darren for taking a moment to talk about Martin Luther King. I know that, I don't know how you were raised, but I know that being Caucasian and being raised in the time that I was raised, Martin Luther King wasn't something that was necessarily celebrated. And oftentimes, he gets celebrated as a hero for particular minorities, but he is a hero for all of us. And we all need to celebrate him as such. So, thank you, Darren, for taking a moment to mention that. I'm going to open us up before we read our passage here in prayer. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to read a prayer. And if you would pray this prayer with me, that would be great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, awaken in us our conscience and teach us to lend our spirit's ear to your voice, to attend unto your word, in order that we may perceive your will in its pure clarity and glowing splendor as it is in heaven, cleansed from our false terrestrial wisdom and out of reach of the seductive call of our own passions. Teach us to be vigilant, albeit with fear and trembling, and be willing when the law speaks most insistently, and when its gravity fills us with fright, when the thunder rolls from Mount Sinai, be willing that we may hear above the noise of thunder and the pulsing beat of our own fear that louder, clearer, still small voice, reminding us that we are your children. So shall we cry with joy, Abba, Father. Amen. I should probably warn you about today's message a little bit. We have a warning here. The topics discussed today may cause bouts of dizziness and or irresistible urge to think deeply for extended periods of time. Poplar Creek Church takes full responsibility for that. So if that occurs, praise God. As many of you know, we have been doing a series called The Story of God, and that we started that back in September, but actually probably the word series is not the best way to describe it. Probably what's better is a framework or a worldview through which we can understand the Bible and our relationship to it. That's probably more accurately what we're trying to do here, I think. I have a little chart up here, if you could bring that up. It sort of takes some categories here and puts them in perspective a little bit here, beginning with the meta-narrative, which is the overarching story throughout all of history that's taking place. And then within that, the biblical narrative, which is in part what we'll discuss today. And then within that, our personal narratives. And so that's sort of how they're all connected and how they all flow through this structure. We began reading the first part in a five-part epic series that the Jews refer to as the Pentateuch. We began in Genesis, and we have a brief summary here of that will get us back up to the present of where we're at. We took a small hiatus because of the holidays, but other than that, we have been on course here to get through this epic journey that we're all on. We began with the prologue, which is Genesis. There we learned of an artistic, passionate, loving creator who will stop at nothing to bring back his people. We have God who creates the cosmos, humanity, the kingdom of Eden. Then man falls away from God and becomes lost in their sin. Then God brings man back into his presence by establishing a covenant with Abraham. Finally, by the end of Genesis, and over the course of about 420 years or so, man was wayward and struggled to maintain this community with God. Well, last week, we began looking at the second epic in the Pentateuch, the book of Exodus. Exodus begins by telling us that God's covenant people had become enslaved in Egypt, and that they cried out to God for rescue from their oppression. That is important because it provides the context for what we'll talk about today. And the passage we're going to look at today is probably one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, as it, I would say, probably second to the fall, as it's affectionately referred to in theological circles as the calling of Moses. So if you will turn with me, there should be some Bibles in your chair if you do not have one, to page 45 in that. Otherwise, Exodus chapter 3. One day, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it did not burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people Israel out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" And God answered, "I will be with you. And this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." But Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' they will ask me, 'Well, what is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" And God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to be remembered for all generations. Now go and call together all of the elders of Israel. Tell them, 'The Lord God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, I have been watching closely and see how the Egyptians are treating you. I have promised to rescue you from the oppression of Egypt. I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. The elders of Israel will accept your message. Then you and the elders must go back to the king of Egypt and tell them, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So please, let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I will raise my hand, strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them. Then at last he will let you go, and I will cause the Egyptians to look favorably on you. They will give you gifts when you go, so you will not leave empty-handed. Every Israelite woman will ask for articles of silver and gold and fine clothing from her Egyptian neighbors and from the foreign women in their houses. You will dress your sons and daughters with these, stripping Egyptians of their wealth." Perhaps the logical first question we ask when looking at this passage here at the beginning is, what the heck is this burning bush thing? And why did God appear as a burning bush? Why didn't he just appear as himself? Why did he have to appear as an ominous burning bush or a non-burning burning bush, perhaps is more accurately the way to say that. Perhaps the better question, though, is to ask, well, why did God appear to begin with? Not, well, why did he appear as a burning bush, but let's begin with, well, why did he have to appear to begin with? A couple things we need to keep in mind as we are trying to understand this world that is presented to us, this ancient Near East world that's really quite foreign to us in our world today. And the relationship that the Israelites, or the Hebrews at this point, the Hebrews had with God before this event and what it would look like after this event as well. It's important to understand that in its proper context. Partly this is significant because God had not appeared to them for, you know, probably at least 400 years, but by appear, it is still a little, it's still a little strange to use that word, because did he really appear if he's in this burning bush, or is this just this burning bush a symbol of something instead? And what does it mean for him to appear in the past? Did he physically manifest himself? Did he appear in dreams? Was it just a voice? Is it how we experience it today, where it's you know, more like a gut feeling or a sense of, you get a sense for what it is that God is saying instead of hearing some audible, tangible voice? So was it more like that, or did just like, bam, just, you know, like genie or something, like just there he is? My suspicion is that it wasn't the, you know, the bam thing as much as it is more of it how we experience it. The reason this is because it is such a surprise and such a shock to Moses to see God. Not, it is in one sense because he's God, but it is in another sense because, well, who was this thing, this being, this entity, this, we'll say God or Lord, that our ancestors, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, that they worshipped? Who was that God? Is that the same God as this God? Remember, this world here that exists is very pantheistic. So there are a lot of gods, and religions don't have monotheism like what we have or what the Jews had. A single God encompassing all of reality is an odd thing. This is why you see a lot of times God of the sun or Zeus, or like there are all these gods which are related to the particular context that is taking place at that time, whether it's agrarian. So you see, that's why you see a lot of like sun gods and fertility gods and different things like that. And so to have this idea of a God that is the God of all gods, that is the supreme being of all being, is a really very, very foreign concept to these people. And actually, the other thing we need to keep in mind is that when this is being written, it's being written up to the point that we're still at in hindsight. It's very easy to say, as you look back, God did this, God did that, right? We do that. We say, like in the moment, it's rare for us to actually say, God is doing something in this moment. I'm experiencing that. Instead, we usually look in hindsight to say, oh, well, I think that God directed me to this location, or I think that God was at work here and there, because we see how things come together, and we make we draw those conclusions. God acts as a symbol before this point. I'm struggling here with language, and we're going to get into this a minute, because as we get into what the nature of God and why Moses actually asks for his name and stuff like that, because it is difficult to use language in order to understand how to describe something that exists without using language. How do you do that? And how do you use language in order to accurately describe something like this incredible being that we call God? So I apologize in advance for that, as I just want to try to be accurate in how I'm speaking here. This event is commonly referred to as an event of revelation, or God's self-revelation, or God's self-expression. This is a very rare thing. Even though, like I said before, we're reading hindsight, so presumably the author is Moses for Genesis and through Exodus. It's very easy for him to look back and say things like, God spoke to our father Abraham. It's possible that it was a little bit different than that, but they're attributing through hindsight the fact that God had established, say, this covenant through Abraham. And actually, this is the first step in that covenant taking place. I do find this burning bush thing very odd, though. I don't quite understand, I think, fully anyways, the purpose of God expressing himself in that form. I understand a little bit better now, after doing a little bit more research on it. And in doing that, I think if you were to look throughout the Old Testament and look at fire as a symbol for something, especially as it relates to God, it oftentimes represents his voice. Knowing that, going back and rereading that, it seems to make so much more sense now. That it's not, what is appearing to Moses is the voice of God through the symbol of this burning, or this non-burning, burning bush. He covers his face. Yeah, I'd probably cover my face too. I don't know, there's probably just something about the presence of God that illuminates what I really am, what my nature really is. What you guys look at right now is different from who I am. Even if I'm not up here and I was just talking to you guys down there, what you're looking at is different from who I am. And the same thing for me. Whoever I'm looking at is different from who you are. We all have this, and we all do this. There's nothing we can really do about it. The who we are on the inside is quite different from what we display or project or present to other people. We all know this. But the problem is, what happens if you were to encounter a person where that never happened, where that person knew everything about you intimately? You would be embarrassed, you would be ashamed, you would probably run. I would run. To have some other being or other person know who I really am, it's hard enough for me to deal with who I am, and hard enough for me to keep this game going, right? And to make sure you all keep the right impression of me, just as I do of you. And we all have to keep this going. It's another thing we save face. That's why we save face. But you can't do that before God. I think also that might have something to do with the fact that we tend to shy away from more intimate expressions of our faith towards God, more intimate moments with God. I'm glad that Darren brought up this question about why we come to church, because it's actually very, very much related to what we're talking about here. And when we are here as a community together, in one sense, it's still very easy for us to worship God abstractly, right? And actually, we're going to encounter what it should mean to worship God more authentically. But I'm glad the question is asked, and the answers are really interesting. Although it seemed to put a lot of pressure on me, I feel like I have to live up to all those expectations. But there was one thing I noticed in all the answers, and that was they were all very positive. What we see in this story seems to be different from that. Why is it that when Moses encounters God, it doesn't seem to be this very positive experience? It's embarrassing. He's shamed. He covers his face. He just doesn't want God to see him. But when we're all here, it's different. Why is it different? Interesting. Well, that's good. That's a good answer. Okay, well, I'm done.
Thanks, Scott.
Great. Now what?
Was that rhetorical? I wasn't supposed to answer.
No. You can definitely answer. Yes, it was rhetorical. No, I'm just kidding. Now I'm wishing it was rhetorical. No, just kidding. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, here's where we're going to start getting into what it means. We're going to answer this question. Excuse me a second. I'm going to borrow this chair a second. What's that? I'm just getting tired. Actually, let's do this. You know, I probably should have had another warning up here. Women and children, you may want to cover your eyes for a minute. I did not indicate to anybody I would be derobing my feet. And so, Darren, I also apologize. I did not give a warning to this. Okay. Well, this is awkward. We'll just set those there for a second. And we'll see how well this thing has been sanded. Wow, that is a different experience. He says to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." So Moses encounters God, and God's first thing to him is, "You are standing on holy ground." What is this place in here that we worship in? Is it just a room? Is it? And I'm speaking personally to us as a church, but you know this applies to practically every single church around this country. Can't speak for churches in other countries, but at least this country, I'm pretty certain that this is the case. This is just a room where we gather. It's very Protestant of us to say, we have this freedom, this celebratory access to God, but I don't understand it. And here's a question that Scott answered for us. But we are still in the presence of God. It does matter that we've been forgiven, but being in the presence of God, we are still sinners. And I know I ask myself this. How often when I'm singing worship songs or listening to someone speak, how often do I feel like I'm in the presence of God? Or how often do I act like I'm in the presence of God? Never. That's the answer. I'm just being honest, never. Not in the I suspect that if I was really in the presence of God, I would act much different. If you all weren't here and I was really in the presence of God, I suspect it'd be much like Moses. I'd hide my face. I'd immediately take off my shoes because this would be holy ground. I want us to think about that a second. Perhaps we don't believe we're really in the presence of God. I think we all want to be. I'm not saying that God is not here. But if you knew he was here, would that be different? Would you be different? Would your worship be different? Would your attention span be different? Perhaps we're not in the presence of God. Wake up. We are in the presence of God right here, right now. God is with us. Amen?
Amen.
And next week, when all the good feelings wear off, God will still be present and he'll still be here. He will still be present when you go home. When you go to sleep, my daughter is great at constantly reminding me that God will protect me while I sleep. It really is quite adorable. We have to ask the question, who am I? And that's the question that the presence of God requires from us. Who am I as I stand here in the presence of something so awesome? Well, I think we've covered this well. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. But you know what? We will always be sinners. Should that stop us? It's like, I don't know if you've ever encountered people like this who have to sort, and I used to be like this. I'm in my old age, beginning to, relatively old age, beginning to not be this as much, which is good. But there are these people out there, and this is just their personality types, they got to know everything. They have to commit. In order to commit to something, they have to know everything. I suspect that if our Christian faith was like that, we would never get to the point of being Christians. We would always be in a perpetual state of wanting to know, because God is a mysterious God. I read somewhere, find one thing and do it. You could spend the rest of your life trying to perfect that one thing. So don't wait. There's no reason. There's no more excuses to wait. And I don't have a magic answer as to what that looks like. I think that's different for everybody. You know, and you have to work on it with your relationship with God as to what it is that he wants you to do. See, the Christian faith is not a... Here, I'm going to get a little provocative here, I guess. The Christian faith is not simply doctrine. It is not just, I believe this, that. The Christian faith has encompassed within it this idea that to exist as a Christian is to commit oneself to being the Christian. And that is not simply just reading your Bible or even praying, even though these are great things. But it is doing as Christ did. It is something that requires an action. And we can get all tied up in faith and works and all that stuff. But it's really quite simple. To be a Christian means you are out in the world being Christ to people. All of us. I love this church. I love you guys. I really do. This is really, for our family, been a wonderful place, and it has been a hard road for us to find a place like this. It has been the case in the past where I've had great conversations with people who were not Christians, but did not know what to do with them when they were interested in being a Christian. I didn't feel comfortable sending them to the church I was attending or to the majority of churches because I'd feel like they would really be let down. Because I feel like what we preach, or what we should be preaching to people as the gospel, is something that is very rarely actually displayed for the world. And yes, the church is supposed to be Christ to the world, but I don't know that it is. That's just something for us to wrestle with, I guess, as we're considering what it means to be in the presence of God, and on Sunday morning, and not just on Sunday morning, throughout the week, our entire existence. This sort of wraps up by this, through this call. Despite the fact that you were all these things, what happens? Despite the fact that Moses is all these things, God still, what? Sends him. It made no difference because everybody's a sinner and everybody always will be a sinner. That is evidenced through the embarrassment and shame that Moses feels as he encounters the presence of God. But he still sends them, and he still sends us, despite the fact that we feel the same way when we're in the presence of God. He still sends us. And it doesn't have to be this grandiose thing, like this commitment to some other ministry in some other country as a missionary, or, you know, it could be, that'd be great. It could just be, well, let's think of it this way. God still calls us to rescue those who are enslaved today, just as he did then. And people are enslaved. Enslaved to ignorance, enslaved to poverty, enslaved to addiction, enslaved to loneliness and pain. And God still calls us to rescue them. This last portion of what we're going to talk about today is related to the name of God. Now we're sort of coming back full circle and going to just end by talking a little bit about what we brought up at the beginning related to how is it that we talk about God accurately as we can. And let me ask you a question, a rhetorical question. Just kidding. I love Scott. Why do we have names? Why do we have names for things like chairs or a building, a church, a country? Why do we have personal names? When you think of Eric English in general, without all the slathering facial hair, what do you think of? Well, you think of the form, is what you think of. Names are a linguistic framework for how we understand the things, objects, or things that exist around us. So you think of it, you have this imagination, and all of a sudden this, hopefully this, you know, pops into your head, and you think, oh yeah, Eric English. Or what do you think when you hear, here's an even better example, I just had to do that one, but here's a better example, Poppio Creek Church. What do you think when you hear Poppio Creek Church? The first thing that pops into my head is this building. It's just the first thing that pops into my head. Even though we know that that's not really what Poppio Creek Church is, but that's what we've named it, because that's just how our minds work. it's hard for me to imagine, and I'll do the best I can in trying to explain how I think this works, to understand how you worship a God who you don't have a name for. Because he isn't named until right here. And yet we have all this history where he's not named. He's the nameless one. He's often referred to as the God of, or oftentimes you'll hear it him referred to in the conjunction with some sort of attribute. So he is the God who rescues his people, or the being who rescues his people, or again, more commonly, the God of your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But how to try to imagine what that might look like, how do you reference or how do you talk or worship or what is that experience like is just, it makes no sense to me. Part of it has to do, well, a large part of it has to do with language, right? And in the Old Testament, we're dealing with Hebrew language, and it's a very ancient language. And it's quite different from the language that we're dealing with here, with English or even most of our other modern languages. And the other thing, the question I have is, why wouldn't it be sufficient enough for Moses just to say, like everybody else has always said, well, the person who sent me is the God of your forefathers. I suppose anybody could say that, but also remember, he is Egyptian. He is Jewish, or he is Hebrew, but only by birth. He has been raised probably about 40 years now. He's been raised as Egyptian. He's just now getting back to his roots as a Hebrew. So it's quite possible that he has this anxiety about not really being a true Hebrew, that they won't believe him or even understand or even have this, or that they would even know that he understands what that God was like, because that's not part of his, who he is. But God does give him a name. And I have the Hebrew here because I just think it's beautiful. It's elegant and it's intriguing. When he asks him what his name is, he says, Eha Asher Eha. Can be translated, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. That seems kind of redundant. How can you be anything else other than what you are? Why don't you think about that one? Got any answer? Just kidding. That's a tough one. Perhaps it means that God will be what Moses needs him to be, then and in the future. But even beyond that, he gives him the name that is to be remembered in history of Yahweh, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now has a name. And it is a holy name. It is a name that the Jews would later fear. It is a name that was never uttered, with the exception of the high priest, who would say it one time a year in celebration of the Passover. And it would cause the people in the temple, it would only be said in the temple, it would cause the people in the temple to fall on their face. Again, I don't know what that's like. And I was only willing to demonstrate the shoes thing. I'm not prepared at this point to fall flat on my face. Someone may have to finish for me. But the name of God is a very, very important thing. And I think that that is something that we have not yet come to as Western Protestant Christians. And I just say that as there's a lot of stuff I can say without having to say it by saying that. We can talk later if you want to know what that stuff is. We are told that in Jesus Christ, in the use of his name, we can rebuke evil and that we can do anything we want. In the name of Jesus Christ, we can tell that mountain to move, and it will. Because there's something powerful about the name of God. So I think if we were to bring this all together, I think there's three things that we are taught here about God's self-expression. We are taught to identify His voice, His spirit, and His presence. In preparing and doing research on the relationship that, or symbol that fire has, or the relationship that fire has to God and what that means, I came across this passage. I want to end with this. It's in Judges 13, 6 to 7, and it's Samson's parents. It's the context. Then Manoah asked the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? For when all this comes true, we want to honor you." "Why do you ask my name?" the angel of the Lord replied. "It is too wonderful for you to understand."